The word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit, the joints and the marrow, the critic of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction, and righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. So you show yourself approved unto God, a workman does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Continue our study this evening, Genesis chapter 12. We'll pick up with the analysis of verses 7 and 9. All right, if you've not already done so, now is the time to check your STA, make sure that it's been put in its case, so to speak. You're in the filling of God, the Holy Spirit, so that we can, once again this evening, benefit from the study at hand. So with that in mind, we'll give you opportunity to rebound if necessary as we start with a normal word of prayer. Father, again, we thank you for your many grace and mercies. We thank you again for the revelation of your word to those who are positive and truly seekers of you. And we ask that, again this evening, that we, being in that class, are enlightened to the truth at hand, apart from the source and the sin nature, and led by God the Holy Spirit in this way. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, after the death of Terah, Abram's father, as God killed him, an obvious obstacle, stumbling block, is removed from Abraham in his itinerary and through the geographical will of God to go to the land of Canaan. As we will see, some 5 years passed from the time that Abraham was given the covenant and he finally packed up and left Haran at the age of 75, as brought out in verse 4 and following. And he takes off, he takes Sarah, packs up all of his belongings, his possessions, including his servants. And he also takes Lot, whom he once again should have left behind. And the doctrine, under the doctrine of separation, as God so commanded, but otherwise he took him. And they all together endeavor through the journeys to get to Canaan. They are perceived as a group in their travels getting there. But it is Abraham that is given the distinction and singular mention in regards to traveling through the land of Canaan, as all this would have meant nothing to the whole scheme of things if Abraham had not finally fulfilled God's geographical will for him in that respect. That was verses 4 through 6. So Abram went forth as the Lord had spoken to him, and Lot with him. Now Abram was 75 years old when he departed from Haran. Dates us around 1871 B.C. And Abram took Sarai, his wife, and Lot, and his nephew, and all their possessions which they had accumulated, and the persons which they had acquired in Haran. And they set out for the land of Canaan. Thus they came to the land of Canaan. And Abram passed through the land as far as the site of Shechem, which is centrally located in the area of Palestine, Canaan, to the oak of Moreh. Now the Canaanite was then in the land, and obviously a reason why Abraham could not immediately possess land as it was already occupied. Now in verses 7 through 9, after Abram finally, if you will, has touched down in regards to meeting God's geographical will for his life, we have a second divine encounter between Yahweh and Abraham. Verses 7 through 9, rereading these three verses. And the Lord appeared to Abram and said, to your descendants I will give this land. So he built an altar there to the Lord who had appeared to him, whom he had seen. Then he proceeded from there to the mountain on the east of Bethel, and pitched his tent with Bethel on the west, and Ai on the east. And there he built an altar to the Lord in that place, particular location, and called upon the name of the Lord. He invoked God's name on this occasion. In verse 9, and Abram journeyed on, continuing toward the Negev. So we're just getting into the analysis. Point one, again, Yahweh's initial call to Abram was auditory in nature. The first revelation of God's covenant to Abram was simply an audio. The Lord spoke. Abraham heard a voice and comprehended, obviously, He wasn't just hearing voices. God was speaking to him. So that initial call, if you will, initial revelation, was given simply in an auditory fashion. So, two, on that occasion, he was given the doctrine to apply necessary for God's fulfillment of the terms of the covenant and commissioned to go to an unknown land. Hearing God's words, now he is tested to see if he will fulfill the contingent requirements for God to then, on his behalf, fulfill the promises given to Abraham in the covenant. And he has done that in part. He's separated from his father out of necessity because God killed him. But he is now, under his own steam of application, has journeyed and made it to the land of Canaan, fulfilling God's geographical will in that respect. So, three, now the mode of revelation is a theophany. And the Lord appeared to Abraham and said, the Lord was seen by Abraham. So a theophany is a manifestation of God, who is obviously spirit and invisible, but he is able to manifest himself in a physical way. And he has done so throughout history on different occasions, in different ways. The burning bush, the pillar of cloud for the Exodus, the burning bush on Mount Sinai for Moses, the pillar of fire for the Exodus, the cloud that covered them, protected them from the scorching heat of the day in the wilderness during the day. All these were theophanies. The light, supernatural light in the most holy place, in the tabernacle, temple, was a theophany. A manifestation of God in a supernatural way in a central location. And it is an aspect of validation, supernatural validation in regards to God's presence with respect to his person and what he may have to say in that respect. So here, for the theophany is seen in that vein, is designed to validate Abraham's faith, augmenting the verbal aspect with dramatic effect. He not only now speaks to him again, but he appears to him. We're not told what form he appears in this respect. But obviously, it is in some way that Abraham knew that it was Yahweh speaking to him. We know that Yahweh appeared with two angels in theophany as a son later in his life, so it would not be beyond imagination that he does so for the first time here. And it's all to validate Abraham's faith, provide evidence that indeed is God, is not just some mystic, disjointed thing that is communicating with man, but it is a person, a real person that exists as the creator of the universe in this respect. And these things are not designed to confirm positive volition, give evidence to the positive volition that indeed these things are true. They are coming from God. Six, in a sense, portends the supernatural presence of God, conferring the truth of his word upon the soul of the positive believer. Obviously, we listen to Bible doctrine being taught in Bible class. That which is communicated, the word of God, has been inspired by God the Holy Spirit. It is God the Holy Spirit that superintended the individuals in their dissertations, their recording of the books of the Bible. And it is also God the Holy Spirit that enlightens and is ultimately in control of the communication in regards to Bible doctrine otherwise. And while we don't see God physically, there is a presence still within our own souls that we recognize that what we hear, see, and read is true. And apart from that, we don't usually see too many of the supernatural effects that you may see in the Old Testament in this regards. There are still overt evidences, physical things that occur in life that are brought about to give the believer encouragement, to confirm, yes, these are God's words, this is the truth, and this is what we're supposed to do, see. But obviously, one must exercise and apply the doctrine in order for one to truly be sensitive to and have the astute perception to see these things. If one is just going off la-di-da in regards to the doctrine, not paying attention to it, not applying their life, they're not going to obviously be privy, if you will, generally speaking, to God's presence in their life in a very physical way. So obviously we have a supernatural, real supernatural theophany that occurs in this occasion, but it too, it foreshadows the presence of God in the communication of His Word at all times in its ultimate sense. So 2 Peter 1, 20 and 21, we know, tells us that no prophecy is made by an act of human will, but by born along men, born along by God the Holy Spirit. So 7, in addition, His presence makes the pact personal here between Abraham and Yahweh, illustrating God's grace on behalf of positive volition. That He appeared obviously does make it very personal. The auditory would be more of an impersonal way to communicate. But now, if you will, face to face. No, unlike as we would be in the garden with Adam and Eve in regards to teaching them doctrine. And so that makes it very personal. When someone, you haven't agreed with someone, you communicate with someone, when you're with them face to face, there's just more closeness, more of a personal nature than listening to it on a tape, via a letter, or whatever. See. And here, this personal pact is made between God, Yahweh, the Lord, and Abram in this respect. And it's on his behalf, his willingness to apply the doctrine at the level that he did geographically. And it obviously looks again and reintroduces blessing by association in principle. So 8, where we left off, the grace here, God's grace, the grace is God's right as creator to bequeath the intended promise, to your descendants I will give this land. As he then speaks to Abraham these words. And this is obviously the only peoples, the only nation that has been promised real estate in perpetuity. And that's Israel. And one may say, how do they have the right? Well, God gave them that right. And it's God's right because He's the creator, see. He is sovereign. The whole world, the universe belongs to Him. He is free to dispense it in any way He sees fit. He is the potter, we are the clay. And there's certain aspects of the plan of God, you're tested. In regards to God, we can be. In regards to that's God, that's His decision, that's His right. And we don't always have to understand it. We just know it, see. And He, as the creator of the universe, the one that spoke it into existence, ex nihilo, out of nothing, has every right to bequeath and bless how He sees fit. And that's part of God's, and part of God's grace in that respect is bequeath a certain real estate on behalf of this new race that comes through the seed of Abraham and begins with Abraham. Obviously, it will culminate in Messiah and all the blessings that are attached to that. So this blessing by association comes through Abraham's willingness to apply, illustrating his positive volition. And that grace is God determines to bless on behalf of his positive volition to his very descendants, to his seed, literally in the Hebrew. So 9, because of Abraham's obedience to God's geographical will. Now an unconditional aspect of the covenant emerges. Again, you'll see commentaries go back and forth in regards to Abrahamic covenant. But if you take it step by step, you'll see that it began in a conditional capacity. the beginning of the covenant. Abraham's commanded to make certain applications, to go forth from his country, to separate from his immediate family, to separate from his father. And then promises will be attached. Then promises will be forthcoming on his behalf. That part of the covenant, the initial part of it, was contingent on Abraham being positive to the doctrine and him fulfilling that plan. Now we have part of the covenant that becomes unconditional. And the covenant itself, finally, by the time the conditions are met, then becomes unconditional in its very essence for all perpetuity for Israel and his descendants. And here we have the first introduction of the unconditional aspect of the covenant. So because of Abraham's willingness to apply and orient to God's geographical will. God has will. That's his sovereignty. He is the creator. He chose to create. He determines, willfully determines what his plan is going to be and all these things. So he has will. We recognize his will being expressed in different capacities. His directive will is what he wants us to think, say, and do. He wants us to think doctrine, he wants us to say doctrine, he wants us to do doctrine. To put it quite bluntly. So that's his directive will. God has permissive will. He obviously created his higher beings, his higher creatures with volition, free will. And he permits will to exercise in his capacity to choose for or against him, to be obedient or disobedient, good or evil, however you may want to categorize it. So he has permissive will. That's what we, under his directive will, attempt to refrain from falling under as much as possible in regards to our Christian lives experientially. Even though we all do come under it, anytime we get under our SCA, engage in an act of personal sin, we are operating under God's permissive will. He permitted us to sin. Then when we rebound, we're back under his directive will. And then God also has a will that a lot of believers today is completely foreign to them. He has geographical will. You can thank denominationalism that has truly basically painted over this particular aspect of God's plan. The idea that you can live anywhere you want, you can probably find some church to go to somewhere, see. That idea. This whole ecumenical approach that's been introduced in regards to the church over the century, as well as denominationalism. And no, God has geographical will. That's where he wants you to be in regards to execution of your Christian life, execution of God's ministry for your life. His ministry being in conjunction with the function of your spiritual gift. See. Yes, his geographical will can change, but it is the exception, not the rule. His geographical will for pastor teachers is to be under one pastor until they have been trained and seen fit to serve in the ministry and been called in that capacity. Then their geographical will changes. But they have changed, obviously, in regards to their ministry and function in regards to God's plan. And they become the head of that church. But generally speaking, those in regards to being a part of a local church, that geographical will is sustained throughout their phase two. If you live in this particular area, this particular neck of the woods, his geographical will is be where Bible doctrine is being taught in its purest of forms. You want to opt for second best or third best, if that much, fine. But truly, why would not God want to, us to be where a doctrine is being taught in its purest form, if you're truly positive? That's what makes sense to me. I don't want to be shortchanged. If I'm less than that positive, then that's my problem. And I don't believe we will be shortchanged. See. But again, you have all the pressure living in the last days, this chaos, this amalgamate combining together everyone's beliefs. And brother and sister, I love you, mentality, emotional stuff that goes on all the time in between believers. All this stuff muddies up the water. See? And people get caught up in it. And next thing you know, the truth is not that's what's most important to them in their lives. It becomes second to something else, if that much. God's geographical will. And it's not a yoke that we cannot bear. It is light. 4 hours out of the week. Most of us give more time to the boot tube than that. And today it really is a boot tube. You can't turn anywhere without seeing them. So Abraham, and then God has overruling will. We've seen that as he overruled Terah's interference in regards to Abram's itinerary and his ministry that God otherwise directed him to go to Canaan. So he killed him. See, don't get in the way of positive volition. It's not a smart move, I'm telling you. You want to go off and be stupid spiritually, well, fine. Just don't interfere with positive volition when you do it. And I'm not saying that it's fine. I'm just... You know what I'm saying. So Abraham fulfills God's geographical will and enters into the land of Canaan. And at this point in time now, the covenant starts converting to an unconditional state. So 10 in this case, that particular feature of the Abrahamic covenant is the real estate clause. For Abraham to be a great nation, to have a people, and to be a nation, to be a people, one must have real estate. And here that is that which is being focused on in the Lord's appearing to Yahweh. The Lord appearing to Abram. It's kind of interesting to see that the shortest aspect of the covenant given to Abraham when the Lord appears is when the Lord appears to him. The audio is longer. And all of a sudden he just shows up and he says, to your seat I will give this land. Then bingo, I'm out of here. So, just those things that are there, obviously you can conjure up whatever may come to your mind in regards to God and how He interacts with people. Sudden appearance. So, 11, God first secures that necessary for the remaining aspects of the covenant to be a reality. In order for Abram to be a nation, to have a great name, etc., all the things that are associated with it, they must have real estate. To be a nation, you got to have real estate. So God logically says, all right, well, here's the real estate. You got to have that to have any of this other stuff. To be a nation. So he secures that first. 12, this illustrates that God perfectly anticipates all that is necessary for blessings to come to fruition. When God blesses, if you will, all the ducks are lined up in a row. God has a preparer, and He perfectly anticipates everything to bring about maximum blessing in regards to our life. Those things that will need to be done, those things that need to be acquired, in addition to making all the blessings, if you will, have their maximum appreciation, appreciatory effect upon us. It's just not part of a blessing, see. It doesn't leave you shortchanged. When God blesses you, He blesses you thoroughly. Sometimes it is in part, But it's all in the scheme of the entire realm of blessing that he has in store for us. So God in his foreknowledge has already obviously seen all things. He knows what needs to be done. He knows what order to do it in. All this, the contingency factors placed upon Abram, obviously is designed for Abram to have the real capacity to enjoy these things. Oh yeah, sometimes it's nice to get things unconditional. But when one does engage in their own efforts and endeavors to do things in life, and then the blessing comes upon it, it does have a special meaning. Sometimes an extra meaning. You see those who are his descendants, his seeds, what they did with the blessing that was unconditional to them over history. So, you know, all these things obviously are in play. And God knows all these things, and he perfectly anticipates what is necessary for maximum blessing in its entirety to come upon us. 13, as simply articulated here, the promise is not directed at Abraham, but his future descendants, which is literally seed in the Hebrew, Zera, his seed. His descendants do nothing to acquire the promise, and hence its unconditional nature. They're not even on the scene yet. And he's already, God Yahweh, is now promising this land to them. And we note, again, that it's not directed towards Abraham personally. Why? Because he hasn't fulfilled his end of the conditional requirements. He hasn't separated from Lot yet. But his very aspect of fulfillment of geographical will then opens the doors for God to go ahead and provide an unconditional clause to the covenant, and that's giving the land to his seed, his descendants. 15, one of the clear implications of this promise is that it eliminates Lot as Abram's heir, since it's going to be of his seed. As we brought out, commentaries like to make a big deal out of it, more than it is usually, in regards to trying to excuse Abraham. What you find in regards to funny commentaries is them trying to work out believers, otherwise great believers, messing up. They don't like that. It's hard for them to deal with that often, you know. And his thinking is that, you know, Lot, since Sarah can't have any kids and his two brothers are out of the picture, Lot has to be the next in line, obviously, to inherit. Well, this, if he does lean that way in his thinking, we can say at this point in time that part should be completely erased from his mind, because the Lord says, to your seed, to your seed. See. Not Lot's, not your father's or your brother's, yours. 16, the heir must be Abram's own seed. Seventeen, this promise cannot be implemented in Abram's lifetime, as it requires lots of people to conquer and occupy territory as large as the land of Canaan. So things should start to unfold before Abram in gapping what's going on as he matures, etc. The promise to his descendants looks far into the future, if you will. 18, so the promise is extended here as it relates to Abram's offspring. 19, as we know, Abraham left Haran at age 75. That dates us 1871 B.C. That was verse 4. to do a little bit more chronological work here. 20, we know that Israel left Egypt in 1446 to 5 B.C. And 40 years after, they began the conquest of Canaan under Joshua in 1406 to 5 B.C. And I continue with the 5 is because those 2 years have been the dominant recognition throughout theologians for a long time. But with revised chronology, we are 1 year off, basically. the most sound chronology that we have. But either way, when you're dealing with several thousand years, putting bits and pieces and puzzles together to figure out the years, 1 year, no big deal, as far as I'm concerned. But this is these dates have been accepted for quite a long time among conservative evangelicals. So, 21, so not until 465 years after Abraham left Haran would this promise be fulfilled under the conquest generation under Joshua. Further, Galatians 3:16-17 records that the Mosaic law came 430 years after the initial covenant with Abraham in Genesis 12:1-3. So the New Testament adds some dating clues for us. Figure these things out. Galatians 3:16-17. Paul records for us, now the promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. He does not say, and to seeds, as referring to many, but rather to one, and to your seed. And obviously, he recognizes that this is pointing towards the Messiah. That is Christ. In verse 17, what I'm saying is this, the law, which came 430 years later, does not invalidate a covenant previously ratified by God so as to nullify the promise. In other words, you're not going to find contradictive aspects in the Bible as it might here apply to the Mosaic law and the promises otherwise. God has all this stuff worked out. There is harmony to be found if one will study it and work it out. See? So that particular, those particular verses tells us the Mosaic law came 430 years after the initial covenant that it was termed, seeds was termed in verse 3, and in you all the families of the earth will be blessed. And that seemed referring to the seed. So you have to put these things together. What does he mean by that? So 23, 430 years before 1446 B.C., the giving of the law, when the Exodus left Egypt and Moses went to Mount Sinai that year and was given the law. So 430 years before 1446 B.C., the giving of the law equals 1876 B.C., allowing us to date the Abrahamic covenant 5 years before he left Haran, which was 1871 B.C. at age 75, or at the age of 70 years old. So that is where we come up with the 5-year spread between when Abraham was supposed to left Ur that he and go to Canaan, that he actually made it to Canaan. How long it took once they departed, and how long he stayed in Haran, well, a portion of that 5 years, probably the greater portion. And then probably after a while, everybody just, well, we'll just forget about it. You know, don't worry about it anymore. Just live our life. And bang, you know, Terah's dead. Abraham, oh, okay. Time to move on. Twenty-four. 24, not until after Abraham and Lot separate in Genesis 13, 14, does Yahweh promise to give, our verb nathan, as he promises to give to his offspring, the land to Abraham himself. At verse 14, the Lord said to Abraham, after Lot had separated from him. In verse 17, arise, walk about the land through its length and breadth, for I will give it to you. Now, he says, I will give it to you personally. See? Consider the title in your name. It's not held in escrow anymore. So 25, Yahweh keeps his promise to, quote, show, end quote, Abraham the land of promise in the interim. That was his initial promise to show him to the land which I will show you in verse 1, chapter 12. And he keeps that part of his promise. But he's there, he's in the land. God reveals it to him. 26, so land looks back to the implicit promise of 12:1. That's where it all connects. 27, all the while, Abraham's faith is tested, and he is now rewarded with a theophany. To see the Lord in time. Yahweh in time, if you will. This land, as is rendered in the Hebrew, Zoth Eretz, end quote, is gifted to Abraham's racial descendants. It's a gift. Because of their association with Abraham. Because of his positive volition. His willingness to apply doctrine. You never know what kind of effect he may have on even future progeny down the road, in spite of what they may be otherwise. The way I like to look at it a lot of times is all the positive communicators that's gone before me and all the work they've done. And at whatever time point in my own ministry and studies that maybe their work that was done several hundred years ago has helped me today. I don't even know the people. You never know. So 29, now the pilgrim Abram then acts as Abram the builder. After Yahweh makes a pronouncement of the unconditional gifting to his seed, which obviously culminates in the person of Jesus Christ, but then all that is associated otherwise in that respect. He then becomes a builder from hobnobbing around in the land, a traveler, pilgrim, migrator. He now becomes a builder. 30, he does not build a city like we saw Babylon, or even a house, but, quote, he built an altar there to the Lord who had appeared to him, end quote. His energy is dedicated in regards to orientation and acclimation to God's plan for his life, not to make his own reputation, if you will. 31, as we know, sacrifice was a ritual engaged by the early patriarchs in the age of the Gentiles, as was implied with Abel back in chapter 4, verse 4, and explicitly noted with Noah, as we saw in 8:20, after he was removed from the ark, after he removed himself from the ark and was on back on terra firma. He built an altar to Yahweh. And Abel, obviously, brought the proper sacrifices that his brother Cain refused to do. And it was that very act of an application of the doctrine that got him killed. Well, thanks, God. I went out and did what you told me to do. And yeah, you kill me. He's a first martyr. He's the first one that guaranteed himself the prize. Out of the history of the human race. And he's been sitting in, it was in paradise, Sheol paradise, about 3,000 years. And he's been in the third heaven in his soul for another 2,000, and he's still waiting. Remember those verses in Revelation of the souls, Lord, when are you going to bring this about? You know, those being killed and martyred in history. If anyone has a say in it, it's definitely Abel. When? Chill out, it's cool. Yeah, you imagine those who get there later, close to the rapture, you know, any anticipation on their parts, then you got Abel. Come on in, sit back. Relax. So, building an altar acknowledges animal sacrifice. That was part of the ritual that was engaged in worship as a teaching aid in the age of the Gentiles. And then it was carried on, obviously, as we know, into the age of Israel. And again, it's all a teaching aid. The Bible makes clear the sacrifices is not what God's after. It's what it means, the principle behind it. That's what finds God appeased in regards to man's act in that respect. So 32, implicit in a noun, altar, which is mezitbakah in the Hebrew, is offering up the sacrifices, and that's clarified for us specifically in Genesis 22:9. Then they, Isaac came to the place of which God had told him, and Abraham built the altar there and arranged Abraham and Isaac here, and arranged the wood and bound his son Isaac and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. Well, show you what they do with an altar. They sacrifice. You see. 33 here. Then in verse 8, and in 26:25, the building of an altar is connected with invoking God's name. In verse 8, here in our particular verse, he built the altar where the Lord had appeared to him. Then in verse 8, he built it and he called upon the name of the Lord. And then again in 26:25, we'll see the additional called upon the name of the Lord. He built an altar there and called upon the name of the Lord and pitched his tent there. And there Isaac's servants dug a well. So it's connected in that sense, even though there is a difference of nuance between our particular verse and verse 8 and the following verses. And that is, either way, in all cases, in other words, we're bringing out is that the action is directed towards Yahweh and His reputation, His name, what all that means concerning the situation at hand. So, 34, in our verse, it is obvious it is in thanksgiving to Yahweh for the promises associated with salvation, and as it now is applied to the Abrahamic covenant producing the promised heir. God, Yahweh, and theophany appears to him, provides the unconditional aspect of the covenant to your seed. I give this land. Then he builds an altar. And the emphasis is on that place where Yahweh appeared to him. It's an honor of Yahweh appearing to him, the very person that he saw. By all implications, if this was a Christophany over a theophany, where Christ appears as God the Son physically, Abraham got to see the Messiah, what he would look like in human form before Messiah was ever put on this planet. And obviously, putting that together, in spite of whether that's how it did. Again, like I said, we don't have any documentation in regards to what form he appeared. but that makes the most sense. But either way, it's still in recognition and orientation to the doctrine and what it means in regards to his seed occupying and owning this real estate, as it will culminate in what brings about his so great salvation. Again, another confusion, a big confusion among believers of how people were saved in the Old Testament versus the New Testament. Somehow it's different. No, they believed in a coming Messiah. We believed in a Messiah that's already been here. Those who lived during the time of the first advent, the time of Christ, believed in the person that was walking on this planet at that point in time, proclaiming himself as Messiah. So, here we have an instance, acknowledgement by Abraham, again, illustrating truly his positive volition, in spite of his weaknesses and failures otherwise, recognizing his so great salvation, and the unconditional parts of that salvation, all that that means in regards to our saving faith otherwise in our lives and for him personally. So 35, the land at this point is placed in trust to later be legally titled in Abraham's name with actual possession some 465 years later. In a legal way, that's how you would look at this. Is placed now in a trust. At this point in time, the stage of Abraham's life, he'll be titled in his name later on in chapter 13, and it won't be possessed till almost a half a millennial millennium later. 36, verse 7 is the shortest of all the promises related to this covenant, and is monumental. And that assumes both a people and a nation that will occupy it using only one verb, give. It assumes so much with one word, give. 37, grace cannot be defined as anything less. That's grace across the board. Grace in its fullest capacity. He gave his uniquely begotten Son. See? So, the unconditional portion of the covenant here as it applies to the seed to bring about the reality of a peoples and a nation cries out grace with one word. See. And grace, again, cannot be defined as anything less. After offering sacrifice at that point and location, and after the Christophany or Theophany, as it may be, Abraham proceeded from there, which is Shechem, located in the center part of Canaan, to the mountain on the east of Bethel, and pitched his tent with Bethel on the west and Ai on the east. 39, the verb proceeded. A tahak in the Hebrew here means relocated after some time. Relocated after some time. Again, we're 40 how long he lingered in Shechem, we are not told. Not great lengths of periods, great lengths and periods of time, but it wasn't like he was up and moving every day. He had a lot of things with him. When they settle down and make camp, obviously they're going to hang for a while. Take a break. 41, at Bethel, this particular location, was once called Luz, or Luz. But its new Jewish name is used here in Genesis. Its previous name is given to us in Genesis 28:19. Bethel means house of God. Bethel. And he called the name of that place Bethel. However, previously the name of the city had been Luz. So things change over time. Names change over time. And here, in orientation to God's will in that respect. 42, it is identified with the modern El Bereh rather than Baitan. That does not meet all the topographical criteria, such as the International Standard Biblical Encyclopedia and other sources have in the past tried to equate it with Baitan, but there were some problems with that location of meeting the exact topographical things that we see here in regards to a mountain on the east of Bethel, I to the west, or Bethel on the west and I on the east, so you've got a valley that you're in between, and all these other things. A new place has been located, and they are fairly certain this is where the actual Bethel was. That's found at www.biblearchaeology.org, the post 2008, for further considerations of the location of Bethel at El Bereh, dated April 15, 2008. So this is a fairly new one, some 6 years ago, by David Livingston, PhD in archaeology. 43, the other town here, Ai on the east, is mentioned in Joshua chapter 7 and 8. We won't read all those chapters. Ezra 2:28. Not Ezariah, Ezra. Thinking Zechariah and Ezra too fast together. There in the listing, the men of Bethel and Ai, 223, those who returned after the diaspora, Nehemiah 732. Again, the listing, men of Bethel and Ai, and then Jeremiah 49:3. Well, Hezbon for Ai has been destroyed. They're prophetic. Cry out, O daughters of Rabbah. Gird yourselves sackcloth and lament, etc. So we see further mention in Joshua, Ezra, Nehemiah, and Jeremiah of the town of Ai. 44, modern Kerbet and Nisha is suggested to meet the biblical requirements for Ai. Again, that's from the same source as above. 45, Abraham pitched his tent, Bethah Ohel in the Hebrew, between Bethel and Ai, and there built another altar to the Lord and invoked his name. 46, that there is not specific reason given for sacrifice on this occasion, loudly implies that Abraham's practice of sacrifice was routine. It wasn't just a special occasion, nod to God approach. 47, he didn't need a special occasion to appeal to God in thanksgiving and praise. 48, this contrasts many believers today that will readily honor God for the good things in life, but when life is routine or mundane, as it would be, this part is just traveling, breaking camp, packing up, and he settles down for a little bit, or not going well otherwise, God is sidelined. And obviously, we see that attitude a lot around us. Good things happen, thank you, God. But otherwise, you know, everybody else is preoccupied with everything other than God in their daily routines of life. 49, the language of verse 9 summarizes a series of stages moving ever toward the south of Canaan, to the southern end of Canaan. 50, the grammar here suggests a series of encampments. It wasn't just one long move, but travel, set camp for a while, travel again, etc. 51, the cow verb journeyed on, nasa in the Hebrew, means to pull up tent stakes, literally, break camp, and is used in connection with the cow infinitives to walk, halak, and then nasa is repeated in the Hebrew, indicating repetitive action. So that's your language, that's how we come up with travel, make camp, hang for a little bit, break camp, do it again, over and over, until you get to where maybe you want to settle for a little longer. 52, the verb journeyed, nasa, is used 42 times to depict the wilderness wandering of the Jews in the days of Moses in Numbers 33, that particular verb. 53, the Negev is the southern region of Judah between his hills and Kadesh Barnea. It marks the southern border of Canaan, Numbers 34:3. So this is the most southern part of the land, if you will. Numbers 34:3-5, your southern sector shall extend from the wilderness to Zin along the side of Edom, and your southern border shall extend to the end of the Salt Sea eastward. Then your border shall turn direction from the south to the end of Akrabim and to continue to Zin, and its termination shall be the south of Kadesh Barnea. And it shall reach Hazar Radar and continue to Asmon. The border shall turn direction from Asmon to the brook of Egypt, and its termination shall be at the sea. 55, that's a brief itinerary of Abraham described in verses 5 through 9. Takes him from the northern to the southern border of the land. See how good you can see this. He left Haran. Up on the top, right up there, traveled all the way down, get down to the Salt Sea, the Dead Sea, just north of that. Let's see if I can find it. Wait a second. Okay, here's Haran. Traveled down through Damascus, down through this way, on in to the center part, then here you have Bethel is located. Here's the Dead Sea here. Bethel is located about here. It's going to be to the east, so right in this general area is where he set up camp. Then Kadesh Barnea, you see it in the southern region down here, the southern part of the area of Canaan. And then this map, I got it because it shows you Shechem, and right there, basically in the center of the land. So, gives you some idea. He took off. Here's Damascus up here. Traveled all the way down to the very southern regions of Kadesh Barnea, to the Negev, bordering Egypt, basically. All right, 56, he not only sees what has been promised, he walks through it, lives and worships in it. 57, God's geographical will is the place he expects believers to execute their Christian lives. 58, symbolically, Abraham has taken possession of the land. 59, the end of his journey at the southern boundary, prepares for the next episode that then takes place in Egypt. Father, again, we thank you for the truth of your word. We ask God, the Holy Spirit, continue to light these things in Jesus' name. Amen.